Michael Hyatt wrote a best-selling book a number of years ago called Platform. This whole idea is how to get noticed in a noisy world. And he writes about how to develop your personal platform. We all have an influence in some way, shape, or form. The question isn't whether you have one or not. The question is, are you using it or not? Are you using the platform God has given you? Are you using your influence for God? Is your voice as a believer being heard, or are you holding back? What voice is coming out of your personal platform? And so today, as we conclude our two-part series on the book of Esther, I want to catch you up and kind of recap on what's happened with Esther's personal platform. So if you remember, this takes place during the Persian Empire. And the Persian Empire was vast, right? And so you have this huge, and there's going to see a little map on the screen here that shows the empire. It stretched all the way from India through the Middle East to Africa. So it was a huge empire, a huge expanse. The king had a lot of power, lots of power. And so during this period, this was the post-exilic period where Jews were allowed to go back to their homeland, but some, like Esther, stayed in this area. So you had some Jewish people like Esther and Mordecai still living in this kingdom. And so the king decides to throw a big party to kind of show off his kingdom. So again, just imagine a huge party, open bar. You can have as much as you want to drink, and people are getting what? They're getting drunk. Open bar, I mean, they have the second and the third and the fourth drink. It's like it's free. And so this is going on. The partying's going on. People are drunk. And the king's like, bring out my beautiful wife, Vashti, my queen, so we can look at her. So he had this idea, and you get a bunch of drunken men together. It's not a pretty sight. And so Vashti's like, I ain't having that. I'm not going to be paraded around in front of a bunch of drunk men. And so the king, you can imagine, he's got all this power, and she's kind of like saying, no, I'm not doing it. And so he's feeling upstage. He's embarrassed. And so he decides, okay, I'm going to depose you. You're no longer going to be the queen. And instead, I'm going to throw this Miss Persian beauty contest and pick the most beautiful woman in the land to be my queen. So this is all going on. You have Mordecai, who's this Jewish person, who's got a cousin named Esther. And Esther is beautiful. So like a lot of other beautiful women in the land, she gets selected. She gets enlisted into this pageant. And so while she's there, they're pampering her. They give her all the best of the best when it comes to beauty. It's like the hot stone massage, facial cleansing, scalp massage with deep conditioning treatment, pedicure and foot massage, the best of the best and the best foods for beauty. But there's one thing that Mordecai tells Esther not to do. He says, whatever you do, don't reveal your background. Don't reveal your identity. Don't let them know you're Jewish. Don't let them know that you have a faith. Because we're living in a culture that's not God-fearing. We're living in a culture that's not friendly to believers. So let's not be crazy here. Let's just keep it quiet. So Esther keeps it to herself. And of all the women paraded before the king, she gets selected as queen. Amazing story. So think about platform. Esther's platform has been enlarged in a huge way. In the meantime, there's a guy named Haman. And Haman is advanced to the right hand of the king. So he's the king's right-hand man. And as he walks through the gate, the king's gate, and by the way, gates back then weren't like what you see in the backyard, a fenced-in backyard where it swings open and closed, and Frank will show a picture here. It's actually, if you look at this picture, you'll see the king's gate is kind of out to the left of this picture. So it was a big, massive structure. It had an inside gate and an outdoor gate, and it was a place where kind of the city center of life happened. And so it was a place where the most important officials would sit. And as people would come and go, there was conversation. They get to know who the people were. And a lot of important decisions were made at the city gate. And the practice back then was if you were walking through like this Haman, who's a top-ranking official, you were supposed to bow down before this person. Now, Mordecai, the Jewish person, was like, you know what? I'm going to hide my faith to a certain extent, but I'm not going to bow down before Haman, because that's like an act of worship, and I'm only going to reserve worship for God. So he doesn't do this. So imagine Haman. Haman's now mad, like, this guy, who is this guy that's not going to bow down before me? He learns his name, he learns that he's Jewish, and so Haman has this idea, goes right to the king, and he says, you know what, these Jewish people are troublemakers, and he gets the king to sign an edict that will wipe out every Jewish person across that whole land that we looked at with that map. And so this is just about to be sent. This is just about to be sent to all these provinces to say we need to annihilate the Jewish people. And that leads us to the text for the day, which is found in Esther chapter 4, verse 6. So Hathach is the messenger, okay? He was a messenger that Mordecai sent for. Went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. So Mordecai had learned of Haman's plan. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. So just see what's going on here. He's like, get this message to Esther because she's got some personal capital here. She's got a platform, and have her go to the king to kind of change what's going on. So Hathach goes to Esther, and this is what she says. She instructs him to go back to Mordecai. She says, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned by the king has but one law: that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. So here's the deal. The king and queen back then were married, but much different than our marriage, okay? They didn't live together. They lived in separate quarters, and the queen was only brought in occasionally. In fact, most kings had multiple wives. And it had been 30 days, which to Esther was like, I don't know if he likes me anymore. I don't know if I'm a priority. And so you have this situation where she knows it was a capital offense to go before the king if you weren't invited. And he had this practice where if someone came unannounced in front of him, he would either extend the golden scepter to show acceptance that it's okay and he'll talk to this person, or he'll hold it back, which means they lose their life. And part of the reason for this practice was back in that day is that you'd have people that would come to want to talk to the king that were actually assassins. And so if he sensed anything was going wrong, he'd kind of withhold the golden scepter. But again, everybody knew this. Esther knew this. It was like, it's been 30 days. I'm going to risk my life if I go in front of the king. She was scared. She was afraid. She knew she might not be accepted. Are you ever scared? Are you ever afraid? Are you ever concerned about being accepted? Afraid if they knew you were a believer, you wouldn't fit in. You wouldn't be valued. You wouldn't be liked. Maybe they'd make comments about you behind your back. Have you ever felt this way? The pull to fit in is so strong that if we're not aware of it, we almost always go along with a crowd. And there's all kinds of studies that show that human beings try to fit in with the crowd. So sometimes we're so concerned about what others think that we shy away from saying and doing things that honor our God. We'd rather go along with a crowd than risk being left out. And so Esther acts just like you and me. Her first response is to save her own skin. You know, I'll never forget a time, this is just a number of years ago, where I was in a large meeting with a large company, and it was before the meeting, about 5 minutes before the meeting, and there were probably 15, 20 people in there, high-ranking officials. And I knew a number of these people weren't believers. And this one person shouts across the room, "Hey, Kevin, I hear you're a pastor." Now, he says this in front of everybody. And let me tell you, it wasn't known. And I'm thinking, how does he know that this is going on. And you know what my reaction was? My reaction was to downplay it. I was kind of like, well, I do some teaching, and I just kind of just push the conversation aside. My response was driven by wanting to fit in, for fear of what that crowd might think. Let's be honest, when confronted in situations like this with opportunities to stand up for faith, we often shy away. We go along with the crowd. We give in to our fears. We don't want to be viewed as different. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And so point number one is we often underperform so we don't stand out. We often underperform so we don't stand out. As Christians, we often underperform so we don't stand out. What are you saying, Kev? What do you mean by that? Well, think about it in school, right? We don't want to be viewed as nerdy, so we underperform to hang out with our buddies. And so we lower our standards. The same thing happens at work. We're around a negative crowd, and so we don't let out that positive energy. And when it comes to our faith, the same thing happens. We don't want to stand out, so we hold back. We underperform as believers in the place that God has for us. Where does God have you right now? So Esther's like, I'm in the minority here. It's scary out there. I'm not gonna stick my neck out. And so in verse 12 it says this: when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. So she sends this to Mordecai: I'm not doing this. Now, when your life is on the line, we get decisive, right? You know, when the house is on fire, when your two-year-old's going to run across the street, when it's going to lead to disaster if we wait 1 second longer, we react quickly. And so Mordecai's like, his life's on the line. He responds right back to Esther, and he says this in verse 13. Do not think because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. If you're so focused on your own hide, Esther, don't think you're going to escape. If you're so caught up with your own fears, there's never going to be a breakthrough. Fears hold us back. They hold us back from everything that God might have for us. Fear of change, fear of rejection, fear of failure. These are like the top list of surveys, the fears that most people have. And for the believer, fear of sharing our faith is one of our greatest fears. We want to be liked, so we quickly compromise our beliefs. We want to fit in, but if it's all about fitting in, we'll miss opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to be used by God in the lives of others. So I want to share an example of someone actually who actually stood up for God and in our culture. So he works for a large corporation, and like large corporations, They often have new HR policies. And so this new policy was sent to all the employees, thousands of people at the company, and they were asked to sign, you know, agree with this document. And there was a statement in there that said this. It said, so he sends this note to the HR person. He says, I came across this line in our policy, which is a little concerning to me. And it says this: proselytizing, imposing religious views on others, requiring or encouraging employees to attend meetings that are in part religious. And this person goes on to say, now look, I don't necessarily go out and impose my beliefs, you know, on others. He says, but it's no different than others that have different beliefs. And he says, so why then are religious beliefs being singled out? Because in the company, they promote all kinds of things, different worldviews, different ideas about a lot of different things. And he's saying, you're doing all this stuff where it's okay, but then you're saying religious beliefs, you can't talk about it. He says, it just seems troubling that the company seems to be taking sides even in the face of promoting non-discriminatory practices. On the one hand, it says one should not be discriminated for their beliefs, but then it goes to say, but you can't even encourage someone to attend something. So pretty bold that he did that. And actually, the HR department came back and modified their statement, believe it or not, It still had some of the same kind of thinking behind it, but it modified it so that it allowed a little room for encouraging and actually being a little bit open about your faith. But it takes someone to stand up for that to ever happen. Most of us just sign it and move on. Now, I want you to understand something. Jesus, you know, most of us think he's about love and being nice and getting along with people, but he was very clear that there was going to be conflict when it comes to our culture. And he says this in the book of John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, and he's using strong language, if it hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Jesus is very clear that the world will oppose us if we follow his ways. It's not whether we will face opposition, but it's when. So we shouldn't be surprised when the trials come. If you follow God's ways, you will face opposition. And that's point number two. If you follow God's ways, you will face opposition. You know, Jesus goes on to say, in this world there will be trouble, right? He reminds us, there's going to be trouble here. And it doesn't mean that it's going to happen all the time. It doesn't mean that we should be looking for it. And it sure doesn't mean that we need to live in fear of it. But recognize from time to time, there will be conflict between God's ways and the culture's ways. It just comes with the territory. So here's what I want you to understand about our culture. There's this term called cultural Christianity. Ever hear of that term, cultural Christianity? What this term means is that it speaks to the idea that people might identify as Christian, but not truly adhere to the faith. In other words, maybe they grew up in a family background that was Christian, and they'll call themselves Christians, but they're really nominal believers. We see it all the time with politicians. They talk about their faith and they're trying to court votes from the religious community, and then you see what they're promoting and their policies. It's like just the opposite, right? And if you're a cultural Christian, you operate as a Christian only as much as your culture accepts it. So think about that. You operate only as much as your culture accepts whatever the values of Christianity are. So if the culture is pro-Christian, you fit in. If the culture, you know, starts pushing against Christianity, you only participate in Christian things as much as the culture promotes it. So as the culture changes, cultural Christians change with the culture. This is why 60 years ago, church attendance in the United States was very different. Frank's going to show a graph. This is a graph on religiosity. All you have to do is look at the trend line. This is from 1952 to 2012. But what this is measuring is church attendance, how often people pray, and the percentage of non-believers, and it's kind of an algorithm that creates this. And what it shows that the decline has been very steep, especially the last decade or two. And if you add even what's happened in the last, you know, 8-9 years, and I'm even concerned with COVID, what's happened with COVID, it just gives people a reason to just pull away. And so we have this steep decline in terms of church practices. You might like be like, you know, well, why is that happening? Because messages are constantly being sent to us by the culture that it's taking a different view on these things. And so even true believers start to temper their faith. We're like Esther. Well, we don't want to make trouble here. We want to go along. We don't want to say anything. We start feeling the pressure. The messages come from the corporate policies, or it's Christians get labeled certain ways in negative ways. So over time, we become more and more comfortable with being secret agent Christians. You know what a secret agent Christian is? It's someone that just keeps it secret. It's inside of us. We're afraid to share it. Secret agent Christians. I'm sure the trend line on that would go up as the other goes down, you know? But here's what we need to understand. Whereas cultural Christians get their marching orders from the culture, which is always changing, by the way. So it's going to change. There's no steady state here. True believers get their marching orders from who? From the God of heaven, who doesn't change. It doesn't matter what the culture says about Christianity. God doesn't change. It doesn't matter what the president or former president say about marriage or whatever. God doesn't change. It doesn't matter whether God is in or out based on societal standards. God doesn't change. He tells us in Malachi 3, "For I, the Lord, do not change. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. See, the culture is changing. You know, as the sun goes down, the shadows shift. That's the culture. But God's word stands forever. He does not change. In 2008, Ben Stein wrote and put together, produced a movie entitled Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed. And the movie is based on the intelligent design debate. And so what's happened on many university campuses and in the scientific community, if you're part of the Smithsonian, if you're a professor and you propose a counter view to evolution, like intelligent design, you're in danger of being ostracized, you're in danger of being kicked out, you're in danger of being expelled. Now think about this for a second. Evolutionists have a number of theories, one of which is, when it comes to how the world was created, it's this the Big Bang, right? The Big Bang theory. That is one of the theories out there. And this is what, for the most part, has just hijacked our higher learning institutions. This is what's promoted throughout. And the idea here is that there was just this world just exploded into being by chance. Now think about all the intelligence that we have, how our minds work, what we're able to do, sending rockets to the moon, the fact that the Earth's rotation, you know, and how that revolves around the sun, and if it moves an inch closer to the sun, it burns off an inch away, you know, it becomes, you know, frozen in this area. It's like, think about how amazing life is here, and they're saying that random chance just created this. It just exploded. And if you accept that view, you're in. You're part of the crowd. But if you propose intelligent design as an option, it's like you're out. We don't want you. And the question is, well, why is that? I would propose because many don't even want the hint of God to be brought up in a discussion. And so intelligent design, which is not the same as creationism, okay, but it starts to lead down that path, and many in the science community are atheists, and so it becomes a clash of worldviews. See, we're not talking about an honest debate or discussion. It's not about logic. It's about worldviews, and if you push against that worldview, it's going to do everything to shut you down. See, our culture promotes kind of an anything-goes tolerance except for ideas it doesn't like. So it pushes its views on us, but it's become increasingly hostile towards many of the Christian values. One of the reasons is because God sets a standard for behavior. He encourages us to live in certain ways. And so he says a number of things the culture doesn't like. So rather than allow for an open discussion or even being respectful of a difference of opinion, the easiest way to deal with an idea that you don't like is what? It's to shut it down. It's basically cancel it out. I don't like what God's saying, so we're going to cancel God out of the conversation. And we'll label believers as crazy, as idiots, make them look as stupid as possible, so that it just kind of shuts down that thinking in our culture. They'll take God's views on marriage and sexuality and call it hate speech. Now think about who's doing the hating here. They won't even allow for a discussion. And they'll label it as hate speech instead of, hey, different view here. This is what God says. So we're going to stand behind this. We're not going to ostracize anybody else, but this is God's view. But they'll label it as hate speech. The best way to rid themselves of anything that God has to say is to eliminate him from the conversation. And that's exactly what's happened with creation and all these other things. If God says what God says is no longer acceptable to the culture, then the culture is going to cancel him out. And cultural Christians, those that call themselves Christians, go right along with it. This is the world that we live in today. But you know what God says to all this? He responds just like he did to Job when Job questioned him. He says, "Where were you, culture, when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On where were its footing set? Or who laid its foundation, its cornerstone, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its door and bars in place? When I said, 'This far you may come and no farther'? Here is where your proud ways halt. Where were you, culture, when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand." See, despite the cultural influence, despite the rising tide of animosity towards God's values, despite the efforts to silence his voice, God is sovereign. God is still Lord of all. And here's the good news. Jesus didn't end the statement like, "In this world there'll be trouble," but he goes on to say what? "But I have overcome the world." So we need to be encouraged. God has overcome the world. God is Lord over all, regardless of what the culture says. And let's not forget about the call of Jesus on our life, where he tells us in Matthew 28, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." So let's not get sidetracked. Let's not hold back. If you think you're living in tough times, think about the first disciples. I mean, everybody was against them. It's not even close to what we have here. Everybody was against them, yet they were bold in their faith, and the church grew rapidly. So let's not compromise our faith, people of God, because our culture needs to hear it. So Mordecai wants Esther to compromise, or he wants her to see that she's compromising her beliefs. So he says to her in verse 14, "If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. If you're not going to take a stand for God in your workplace, I'll find someone else. If you're not going to take a stand for God in the schools, I'll find someone else. If you're not going to take a stand for God on your platform, I'll find someone else." And that's point number three. If you're not willing to take a stand for God, he'll find someone else. He will find someone else to be used by him. So hear me on this. God has specifically designed each of you with a purpose. Each of you with a purpose. He's given you all kinds of talents and abilities to be used by him. He's given you a personal platform for his purposes. But if we shy away in terms of standing up for him, we won't be used, right? We'll go silent. Think about the 10 spies, the 12 spies of Israel, right? And Frank's going to show on the screen. There's 12 of them here. Look at them. Shamu, Shaphat, Caleb, Igal, Joshua, Palti, Gadiel, Gadi, Amiel, Sether, Nathbi, Gel. Which names do you remember? Which names do we know? Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb were the ones who were faithful. All the other no names were people who just did not take a stand. They were afraid. They let the fears take over. Do you want your name to be remembered? Or are you going to be a no-name who just shrinks back from whatever comes our way? So when the culture surges forward, take a stand. When the persecution comes, take a stand. When you're afraid about what others think, take a stand. God will use you. You and I have a platform to be used and been given a platform for kingdom influence. But see, we've been duped. We've been deceived. We've been lulled into a state of inactivity because of fear of rocking the boat, so we go silent. Corporate policies, being labeled hate speech, all the negative labels. But God is calling us, like Esther to use our platform for kingdom purposes, regardless of the culture. And that's point number four. Use your platform as a launching pad for kingdom impact. Use your platform as a launching pad for kingdom impact. And so Esther, in verse 14, again, Mordecai says, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your family's father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." God has placed you right where you are for such a time as this. God has given you a personal platform right now for such a time as this. Now, our posture always needs to be one of humility. God has called us to be humble, but he's also called us to be bold. Humility doesn't mean silence. Humility doesn't mean compromise nor not saying anything. Humility speaks to our posture, how we're to speak the truth in love. Humility means we're to swallow our pride, confess our sins, and bow before the God of heaven. A willingness to submit ourselves to the one who gave his life for us, so that we intentionally follow his ways rather than ways of the culture. Now, some of us here first need to address things that are holding us back. You might be struggling with self-condemnation. I'm not good enough. I've blown it too many times. Maybe you're struggling with disappointment and feel like giving up. Maybe you've struggled with an addiction of some sort. And God is saying to you, it's time to take a stand. It's time to turn it over to me. It's time to give your heart and your life to me. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And our God will supply all our needs according to our glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And for all of us, we're in the midst of this cultural tide that's surging forward, that's looking to silence the voice of God. And God is saying, stand firm in your place, in your platform, for such a time as this. Don't shy away from it, for such a time as this. Don't be afraid, for such a time as this. Don't go along, for such a time as this. There are too many people who need to be encouraged, too many people who need to see someone stand up. There's this thing called groupthink. Ever hear about groupthink? It's this idea that when teams of people come together to make a decision, oftentimes because there's such a desire for harmony and just kind of conformity, the group makes a suboptimal decision. It's not the best decision. But all it takes is one person to come out with an idea that's got a good point, and all of a sudden someone's, oh, that's not a bad idea. I'm glad you said that. I guess I didn't realize that. And then all of a sudden it starts to turn around. And the same thing is true in terms of standing up for our faith. Others will be encouraged. Others will join in. Others will be so thankful that you were willing to stand up. Because if you're not standing for something, you're going to fall for everything. If you're not standing for God, you will fall for the culture. Take a stand, people of God. Take a stand. So Esther responds to Mordecai's challenge in verse 16 and says, go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I will perish. Can you say that? If I perish, I'm going to stand for God no matter what, and if I perish, I will perish. She decides to use her personal platform and goes before the king. And when she does that, the king's got this golden scepter, remember? And the king extends the golden scepter, accepts her, hears her cry, changes the edict, and all the Jews in the kingdom were saved because one person named Esther was willing to stand up. But see, Esther had to work through her reluctance. She had to work through her fears. Some of us are reluctant to come before God. Some of us are reluctant to come before His throne. Maybe we're living in ways that we don't think are right, and maybe we don't feel He'll accept us. We're afraid that if we enter His throne room, He'll not extend the golden scepter. But here's what we need to understand. Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose victoriously from the grave, so that you and I can come to Him anytime, and He will always extend the golden scepter. I mean, that's how great our God is. We can come to Him no matter what the challenge, what the problem, what we're struggling with. Even if we're struggling with God, we can go to Him and we can cry out to Him, and He'll extend the golden scepter. Let's praise God for what He does and His ability to just reach out and accept us regardless of what. And if God is for you, who can stand against you? I was in Dallas last weekend for my graduation, where the university is located. And while there, I met some interesting people. There was one person that graduated that was on the Super Bowl winning New York Jets team. And you're thinking, when did the Jets win the Super Bowl? Back in like 1969. This guy's in his 70s, and he had a Super Bowl. He was on the defensive line of that team. He played with Joe Namath, and so we were talking about Joe Namath and his craziness. But he said that, you know, there was a time where, and he became a pastor. He had just a marvelous testimony. Won't get into that. But and if you look, did he show the ring? So this is his ring, Super Bowl winning ring. And so he said he was a pastor after he got involved in drugs, all kinds of things, and then finally came to God. He ended up being a pastor for many years, and for a time he decided not to wear the ring. He got some complaints from people. It's kind of showy. He was starting to feel kind of self-conscious about it. Maybe I shouldn't wear the ring. But after a period of time, he was like, you know what? This is my personal platform. I was on the Super Bowl winning Jets, and I'm going to wear this thing. And so he started to wear it, and that opened up doors for him so that now he actually ministers to people on Wall Street. Think about that. His platform, he used his personal platform, and he has a ministry to men on Wall Street. And after it is always there for the graduation, there were lots, and Frank's going to show a picture of the graduation here. If we can get it up, it's not the best picture, but this was now more people actually were virtual, okay, than attended, and so this university, you know, basically graduates people from all over the world. So there are some people from the United States, but there are people from the Congo, from Kenya, from Nigeria, from Myanmar, from Eastern Europe, from Brazil, from Haiti. All over the world, all of these people, by the way, don't try to find me because I look so stupid with that hat. I look in the mirror, I'm like, this looks so dumb. I just don't even try to find me. And so all over the world, these people were, you know, some people are business people like myself. Others were full-time pastors. Others were nonprofit workers. But they're all looking to use their personal platform for the gospel. They're not going to hold back. And so one of the guys that I met in Dallas was from Columbus, Ohio. He had grown up, he was raised and born in the inner city of Cleveland, gotten into politics at an early age, was a state representative for the Democratic Party, strong believer, and he told me this story. A number of years ago, when the whole thing of redefining what marriage is all about, that came before as a vote, and he had to vote on it. You know, do you agree with redefining marriage, you know, instead of God's view of one man and one woman, but all these other things? And he said that he was feeling all kinds of pressure, to go on. His own party was putting all kinds of pressure on him that you need to do it. And he actually had his own reelection bid in the next day or two. And so he's thinking, man, he's being told, if you vote no on this, man, you're going to lose the election, whatever. He was feeling all alone, he told me. But he said as he thought about it, he reached the point that he said, you know what, I cannot deny my God. You remember Jesus' words, whoever denied me before denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. So he voted no on the issue. And the next day when the election came out, he lost by just 126 votes. So he did lose because he took that stance. And let me tell you, he said, I was angry. I was mad. Why did this happen? I was disappointed. All the And the thing that came at him, he said, there was all kinds of hate mail that came to him. The press was calling. They were writing articles that were slandering him, making him look bad. And through all of that, the amazing story, just to shorten it, is that God allowed him to create a business where he actually influences the political realm. And he said he's been wildly successful. But he said this to me. And what you need to understand is that there's a phrase, stay on the wall. Anybody ever hear stay on the wall? It's a phrase that comes from the book of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah is rebuilding the wall, there are all kinds of people coming trying to tell him to get down and not do this work of God. And so it's the phrase stay on the wall is this idea that you stay faithful where God has called you. Don't give up. Don't give in to the cultural pressure. Stay on the wall. And after he told me this story, he said to me, Kevin, you need to stay on the wall. Stay on the wall, man. Stay on the wall. Stay on the wall, man. Stay on the wall. And God is calling you and me today to stay on the wall. To stay on the wall, Tabernacle. Stay on the wall. Be faithful even when the cultural pressures come against you. Don't be distracted. Don't be afraid for such a time as this. Our culture needs you. That's the crazy thing. We're feeling this pressure to just conform and not say anything. But the reality is our culture needs us. They need someone to stand up in the middle of this group think and say, I got a different idea. I think I have a better idea. You may shoot me down. And I'm telling you that God will use that to bring others to him. He's calling us to stay on the wall. See, there's policies that need to be changed, like my friend sent to this big company. There's decisions, there's agendas that need to be changed. There's people that need to know who this Jesus is and what he can do to our lives and change it for the better. But it only happens if we stay on the wall. God is calling you and me to be used for his purposes. God is calling us to be salt and light. God is calling us to be an Esther or a Joshua and a Caleb. He's calling us to stay on the wall. People of God, the culture desperately needs to hear our voice. Stay on the wall. And as Pastor already shared last week, here's a word of encouragement. The beautiful thing about the story of Esther is that she was flawed. She was trying to compromise her faith. She was holding back. I'm sure she had compromised it many times over. And she was scared. But once she became faithful, God used her in a mighty way. And that's the message for you and me today, that when we choose to become faithful, God will use you in a mighty way. Stay on the wall, people of God. Stay on the wall. Say it with me. Stay on the wall. Stay on the wall, people of God. Stay on the wall. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, for it doesn't change. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. We don't change. You don't change like shifting shadows as the culture does. You've called us for such a time as this. You've called us to use our platform, to use our influence for such a time as this. You've called us to be an Esther or a Joshua, to stand up when others sit down, to go forward when others pull back, to stay in the game while others are sitting on the bench. You've called us to use our voice for such a time as this. In the workplace, in the homes, in the schools, in our communities, in our social media, for such a time as this. Wherever we go, we're to represent you in such a way that others will know who you are. You tell us to stay on the wall when the going gets tough. Stay on the wall when there's detractors all around us. Stay on the wall when the enemy attacks. Stay on the wall when we all feel alone. Stay on the wall. oh Lord, for such a time as this. Father God, we give you our hearts, we give you our lives, we give you our platforms so that the world may know who Jesus is. And it's in the matchless name that's above every other name, Jesus the Messiah, that we pray. And all of God's people say, amen. Amen. Stay on the wall.